in our study of the seven churches in Asia Minor, we have visited real historical cities. We have visited real historical churches. They existed, and they are samples of churches that have existed throughout church history. Okay, we need to remember that. So we've discussed the church that left its first love, Ephesus. We've discussed Smyrna, the church that has been persecuted, that went through many sufferings. We looked at the compromising worldly church, Pergamos, and we saw the corrupt church, Thyatira, and then the dead church. Like those labels? What do we want to be labeled as? The dead church with Sardis. So now we read Philadelphia, the faithful church. So if you'll stand, ladies, and we'll read Revelation 3, 7 to 13. Okay. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I love it that we're all reading it together. The city of Philadelphia, as it says in your handout, was founded in 140 B.C. by King Attalus, sounds Italian, of Pergamos. The city was named Philadelphia. Philadelphia means what? Brotherly love, because of the king's love for his brother. And it was established, the city was, on a volcanic mountain range. Who establishes a city, their abode, on a volcanic mountain range? And they experienced many earthquakes. And actually, in 17 AD, an earthquake destroyed Philadelphia, but it was rebuilt by the Roman Emperor Tiberius. Okay, so then there's that, that reverence almost for the Roman Empire. And Dionysius was the major pagan god. The city was actually called, it was nicknamed Little Athens because of all its festivals and pagan cults. My. So what about the church? What do we know about the church? We really don't know that much about the church other than what we read in this letter, Jesus' message to them. There's no mention of it in Scripture. And it may have been founded from Paul's work at Ephesus when we have read in Acts 19:10, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And that was from the testimony of the believers in Ephesus, in the Ephesus church. So how does Jesus describe himself? Don't we have a description of Jesus? Every message that he gives to the churches, there's a description of him. He doesn't use his name. Have you noticed that? He doesn't simply use his name. There's a description of either his character or his person. And up until this point, up until the Philadelphia message, we see that description coming from Revelation 1. how John saw Jesus in the visions that Jesus gave to John. But in this message to the Church of Philadelphia, we have a very unique description that truly fits Philadelphia as the faithful church. So Jesus says these things, says he who is holy. He who is holy. Don't we need to know that our God is holy? Okay? And our God is holy. Holiness is a reference to God. And we see angels praising God throughout the scripture. And the references are noted, so it would be grand for you to look them up. They're noted in your handouts for a time of your devotional time, your quiet time with the Lord, praising God for his holiness. And even the demons recognize God's holiness, recognize Jesus as holy. Do you remember reading that in the Gospels? We have several accounts of it, but in the Gospel of Mark, and the references in your handout, Mark 1:24, there was a man in the synagogue who had an unclean spirit, and which was what? A demon. And what does he say to Jesus? Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are. This demon is saying, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Oh my. What does that say to us? How very sad to think that the majority of mankind, when Jesus came at his first coming, was speaking to the masses, the majority didn't realize that he was the Holy One of Israel, that he is our holy God. So that when he was to be crucified, because it was the Passover, Rome had this thing where they offered up a prisoner to be freed. And what did the masses call for? They called for Barabbas, the murderer, to be released. And our precious Son of God was crucified. But it had to be, didn't it? It had to be. So glory, hallelujah for that. When Gabriel, remember Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, came to Mary, and he brought news of this new birth that she would have, and it would be a virgin birth, and she thought, how is this going to happen? I know not a man. What did Gabriel say? It's in your handout. Luke 1:35 is the reference. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So Jesus, in identifying himself as the Holy One, he's saying, I am God. I am God. And this one, I think of this one who is holy, who is God, who holds the seven churches, who has eyes like a flame of fire, penetrating gaze. This one who is holy does not rebuke the church in Philadelphia. There's no threat, there's no warning, there's no judgment, there's no criticize. And that's amazing to me. Doesn't that hit you? The one who is holy commends this body of believers. And then he describes himself as he who is true. Of course, because if you're holy, you're going to be truthful. You know, it says God cannot lie, and the references are there for you. In Revelation 6:10, we see the tribulation saints. When I say that, do you know what I'm talking about? Who I'm talking about? The tribulation saints. Those are the people who were not saved before the rapture. Okay? So they were left behind. And as they heard the gospel presented because the tribulation, it is going to be an unparalleled time of misery and suffering. It's God's wrath being poured out on the earth. It's going to be an unparalleled time of evangelism. So these people who were left behind, those who come to know the Lord, we know them as tribulation saints. Well, these tribulation saints that we read of throughout the book of Revelation, many, many will be martyred. And they will cry out to God, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And this Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, he has the key. He has the key of David. And it says, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Do you read through these? Have you read through these verses in the past and said, and have you said, I have no idea what this is talking about? Oh, but I pray that we'll come away from our time together and say, yeah, that's what this means. Okay, well, first of all, he is the key of David. We're looking at someone who has authority, who is in control, who has power, and we've said this before. And maybe this key of David, how many of you have keys? Sometimes we can't find our keys, right? And they end up in the oddest places. But it unlocks something. And maybe these keys unlock the house of David. And if so, what is David's house? Well, Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David, isn't he? In Jerusalem for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. Remember, millennial or millennia means 1,000. And this is so crucial to get the big picture. God promised a kingdom to David way back in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, and it continues. Actually, it was promised as a foreshadowing in Genesis 12, because the Bible is one story, it's one narrative, there's a big picture. So God promised David this kingdom, and he said it says in 2 Samuel 7:16, and your house, David, your kingdom shall be established forever. Before you, your throne shall be established forever. So this key that Jesus has, could it unlock the kingdom? This one who is holy and true, he receives the kingdom from the Father. We see it in Daniel 7. He establishes the kingdom. He gives it to the saints, those who know him, those who are separated unto him. And the saints will rule and reign with him on earth for 1,000 years. Those of us who are believers, I pray it's every one of us, we're going to judge the world. We're going to judge angels. It tells us that in 1 Corinthians 6. Does that blow you away? I can't fathom it. Can you? Now, Margaret is from Long Island. And I think maybe you'll be reigning over Long Island. Maybe. That pure white space theology, you know? And I might be over the Bronx. So we'll be like neighbors, okay? So, but this is a done deal. This is going to happen because God has promised it. Psalm 2. If you don't know Psalm 2, Psalm 2 is a glorious chapter about the millennial kingdom. It tells us that the anointed one is the Messiah, because Messiah, Christ, Messiah in the Hebrew, Christ in the Greek means anointed. He is the Son of God. He is God. And at the last verse in Psalm 2, verse 12, God the Father is telling the children of Israel, and he's telling us too, because this is our book. And it's been carried down through the ages perfectly to us, for us to know God and understand. But that verse 12 in Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Jesus came the first time to bring salvation, right? Amen. We know that. But in John 5:22, he tells us that the Father has committed, and in your handout it says, judgment to the Son. I forgot a little word. It's all. All judgment has been committed to the Son. And we've seen him in the visions that John has been given as judge, as priest, as king, Kara, and as the Lamb.
I'm a little lost.
Yeah.
You're lost? Well, I'm glad you said that. Okay. What page are we on? And it's not... Well, I'm including some things.
Oh,
okay. And, you know, so I ad-lib. Well, let me ask you this. Do you see Psalm 2? Noted?
No.
Oh, you don't? Do you see?
No, I wrote it down.
I did too.
Okay, well, that's good, Marion. I'm glad you're on.
We got three quarters down the page of page 2,
And now it says, I know your works.
Yeah.
See. Oh, well, I'm coming to it.
Okay.
Well, Psalm 2 is where it all ends.
Oh, okay. Man, I don't know why I didn't include it. You know, like eight, how many pages is the handout?
Nine.
Yeah, I sort of cut off at certain points. But thank you. No, thank you for letting me know that. So, yes, you have to take notes on top of the notes. Sorry. If you want to. Okay, so Jesus is the holy God, the true God. I am the door. I bet that's not in your handout. I am the door. He is the way. He's the entrance into the kingdom. He's the entrance into eternal life. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And what a beautiful picture of Passover, the first Passover that was as well. Okay, I know your works. Is that where you are?
Yes.
And then does it say see?
Yes.
You know what? I love that word there. See? I mean, this is Jesus having a conversation. Wouldn't you, when you're talking with people, you might say, see? See? Well, maybe in New York we would do that. See? See? But I love that word. I know your works. See? I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. I'm proving it, Philadelphian believers. I know your works. I'm not criticizing you. I'm not giving you warnings. I'm not giving you judgments. And see, look what I have started to do. I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it. Jesus is omniscient. He knows all. He is all-knowing. He knows the believers in Philadelphia. And because of their works, he is setting before them this open door that no one can shut. And I was really dwelling on that this week. Do we wonder at times when we see God opening doors for us? Like, for instance, the Sierra Point scenario. God had opened a door many years ago. And I asked for prayer. Would it be shut now? You know, aren't those times in our lives where we don't know? But look at this. No one can shut this door that God has opened for them. And I saw some things in here that I had never seen before. So I'm going to be sharing, of course, them with you. So might this open door speak of evangelistic opportunities? Because we see a marvelous opportunity regarding sharing the gospel in verse 9. And I keep looking at Jesus' words. No one can shut it. His purpose is going to be established. He's going to accomplish what he sets out to do. This is according to his plan. No one can stand against him, period. End of wondering, end of debate, as far as what Jesus is going to tell them in this message. But let's first look at their works and why Jesus is setting before them this door. Actually, we're going to look at why he's setting before them this door, because we're going to look at their characteristics. He says, for you have a little strength. Now, that's interesting in and of itself, that word little. Okay. You have kept my word, and you've not denied my name. Strength, I don't know if you've skimmed this or read this before coming today, but it's dunamis. The Greek word is dunamis. You know that's the word for dynamite? That I don't have in your handout. Dunamis means dynamite. Talk about strength. Talk about power. It's inherent power. It's power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. That's really important. When we come to know the Lord, does God give us a new nature? That's sin. We still wrestle with sin, but we have a new nature. And 2 Peter 1:3-4, do you have that in your handout?
Yes.
Great, great. That talks to our new nature. And it says, as divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, the promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. Have you thought of that? Did you wake up this morning and say, thank you, God, that I'm a partaker of your divine nature? Isn't that amazing? And what does that mean? Of course, it's not saying that we are deity. I'm not talking about that. But we're born again. Born again means born from above. Colossians 1:27 says that Christ in you, believers, Christ is in you, and that's the hope of glory. And that hope is being transformed. That hope is that we are being transformed from glory to glory to be more like Him. So we go from one level of manifesting Jesus in our lives to another. Do we think of us as that, being that way? Wow. The more we grow in Christ, the more He is revealed in us and through us. We are partakers of His divine nature. That just blows me away. And that can set my whole day spinning. The moment, anyway. For the moment. And I pray that it will be truly a moment-by-moment walk. And that He would be made much of. That I would make much of Him. I love that little strength, that word little strength. I looked it up. What does little mean? Little. It means little in size, little in quantity, little in rank or influence as well. But you know what? I say but God. Two words, but God. Love those two words, but God. So possibly they were a bit frail. You know, in that kind of culture, wouldn't that wear you out? With all those pagan festivities and cults crawling around you. But, and possibly they're weakened by that. But what did Paul say about his weakness? 2 Corinthians 12:9. And God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength, God's strength is made perfect, Paul, in your weaknesses. His strength is made perfect, Vicki, in your weaknesses, and Star in your weaknesses, and Kathy in my weaknesses. Isn't that beautiful? Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. May others always see Jesus through us. I love what John the Immerser said, that I might decrease, that He might increase. So we're looking at these three characteristics that this church has. First one, a little strength. And people might look at that, people who don't know Jesus, and if they're reading that, say, that's crazy, a little strength. Look at God's power. May they focus on God's power. And this church in Philadelphia, they kept Jesus' words. They were obedient. They were abiding in Him. They were remaining with Him. They were staying in Him. Now, obedient, being obedient, we are not saved because of obedience. We are saved because of God's grace. Faith in God's grace, always. But in our walk with Him, He wants us to be obedient to what He tells us to do. And then He says, you have not denied my name. Think of, in that society, it would be almost like, perhaps, and I don't know this firsthand, if you went to Saudi Arabia, and if you brought a Bible, and you mentioned Jesus' name, and if you didn't have an underground church, but if you met out in the open, what would that be like? And this body of believers in Philadelphia, they didn't deny Jesus' name. They proclaimed Jesus' name. They were loyal to Jesus. They were committed to Jesus. And it makes me think, to whom am I committed, or to what am I committed? And then I want to jump to verse 10. It says, because you have kept my command to persevere. And some of the other translations say to endure patiently. Don't you love that word? Both those words. Nah. But truly, it's only through God's power. Enduring, you know, that gives you fear and trepidation when you see endure. But it shouldn't. It shouldn't, because God, Jesus, is holding us. And it's His power. And it's his faith. It's the gift of faith from Him. To endure patiently, what does that mean? It's somebody who is not thrown off course by trials and tribulations. Well, that's easy to say when you're not going through trials and tribulations. But these people weren't, per the message from Jesus. They were loyal to Jesus. They were loyal to their faith in Jesus. And because of that, His strength and His power caused them to remain that way. They had a little power. They kept His word. They didn't deny His name. So that, an open door. Because of that, God caused this open door to be given to them, and no one was going to shut it. So open door. What does that mean, though? I gave you some verses, 1 Corinthians, about Paul talking about an open door. 2 in the Corinthians, 1 in the Colossians. Paul says, "For a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Is that usually the way? Yeah, yeah. And, of course, he's speaking about freedom and proclaiming the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 2:12. "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord," and he goes on and on, but he's talking about an evangelistic opportunity. Then Colossians 4:2-3, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ." So definitely Paul's talking about opportunities to speak forth the gospel. So Jesus says, and what he does say, and he's talking about a ministry, an opportunity rather for evangelism. Is there a clue in what he's saying here? I think there's a huge clue, which I never before saw. So it says, and it's in italics, I pray, on your handout, page 3. "I know your work." See? See? "I have set before you an open door. It's a done deal, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." I believe that that's the open door. But let me just backtrack for a moment and say a little bit about this phrase, "who say they are Jews and are not, but lie." What he's talking about, these Jews that are noted are not Jewish believers. They're not part of the remnant, okay? But lie, it doesn't say what they've been telling the Philadelphian believers. So I don't know what they've been saying. But they're lost in their sins, these Jewish people are. And remember, remnant means Jewish believers, okay? So they have not as yet come to know the Lord. But look, indeed, Jesus says, "I will make them come and worship before your feet." I will make them come. It's going to be in the future. They are going to come and worship before your feet. "And to know the love that I have for you, Gentile believers in Philadelphia." Do you see it? Do you see it? I never saw it before until this past week. So these Jewish people who are not believers seem to be persecuting the believers in Philadelphia in some way, I don't know how, but God's going to cause them to acknowledge God's love for the believers at this Philadelphian church. And because of that, God's going to cause these Jewish non-believers to come become believers and worship before them. It doesn't mean that when they come to know the Lord that they're going to worship the Gentile believers, okay? You might take that, you know, but they are, I'm going to give you some for instances. They are coming to worship with the believers in Philadelphia, okay? These Jewish people, one, are going to come to know Jesus. 2, that evangelistic door has already opened up in reaching the Jewish people who have been hostile to the gospel. And why am I so sure? I'm saying it kind of adamantly, aren't I? Okay. Why? Because of Romans 11:5. God says, "At this present time, I have a remnant." And you know what? God has a remnant in every age in history, a remnant of Jewish believers. And we have been grafted in, we who are Gentiles have been grafted in to provoke the Jew to jealousy. That's God's plan. So this is what God, they have read it in the book of Romans. This is where it's written. This is what Paul told the church at Rome. This has always been God's plan. So this bowing down, again, bowing is a posture of humility. It truly is at that time, and not only at that time, it would be in our day too. So they are going to come and worship the one true God with the Gentile believers in the Philadelphia church. Now think of the Apostle Paul. His journey. Did he persecute the church? Oh my gosh, yes. Yes, and after his coming to faith in Jesus, Paul preached the gospel. And did he worship with the Gentile believers? Yes, as a Jewish believer. And he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Don't you like God's sense of humor, Susan?
I feel like my head's spinning a little bit.
Okay, that's fine. Thank you. No. I mean, thank you for telling me.
And I'm getting my tenses mixed up.
Okay.
You know, present, past, future. The church in Philadelphia and what's going to happen to them. That's going to happen to them in the future, correct?
Yeah, yeah. Jesus is saying...
No more church of Philadelphia.
Yeah, but we don't know what happened right after they received this message from Jesus. So in the time that they existed, Jesus is saying he has already opened that door and no one's going to shut it. So they were going to, these Jewish people who had been hostile to them were going to come and worship with them, worship the Lord with them. They were going to come to know Jesus. Does that help?
There is no church now. Right.
Yeah. Now again, Revelation was written anytime between 90 and 96 A.D. Oh, and I know that many of you have taken the tour to the churches, and a lot is just ruins at this point. So, but what I'm getting at too in this, why I say I'm adamant and excited about what I'm reading. These seven churches in the book of Revelation are samples of what is ongoing in the church of Jesus. You know, for all churches in church history. Yeah. But I'm sorry, I do that. I tend to get my tenses all, you know.
No, I'm just getting my tenses
wrong. Okay. No, but I thank you for wanting clarification on that. I really appreciate that. That's important. So, and if anyone feels the same way, raise your hand if you have a question, okay? Jody, did you raise your hand?
No, I'm the same way. I'm just trying to place whether it's pertains to current day or if it pertains to back then.
I believe, okay, well, you know what? And iron sharpens iron. It is applying to us now in this respect. I do see a principle, and that's why I'm excited. I see a principle being laid out here of God's heart. That's why I say it's part of God's plan. Okay, so you're reeling me in. So I'm going to phrase it a different way. There's a biblical principle in Genesis 12. God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. And that principle also applies to that Romans 11 verse that we Gentiles who are believers, we've been grafted in to the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant to provoke the Jew to jealousy, to know their God. So that principle transcends any specific age that was given to Abraham, and that continues even to, I'll tell you what, the eternal state. If you look at Isaiah 66:22, you'll see that Jewish people are noted in the eternal state. They're noted, okay? We don't know all that much about the eternal state, but this is God's plan. Does that mean that he loves Jewish people more than Gentiles? No. No. He just chose the Jews to accomplish his purposes for the world. And that includes all of us. Star?
I guess I'm going to try and say maybe what some of us, or maybe somebody is thinking. These churches are examples.
Yes. Right.
They're not going to come to fruition again at the end times.
Right.
Correct.
Right.
Okay.
Right, yeah.
They're being set as examples to the future churches.
Right. They're being set as examples. However, God, Jesus' message to this particular church in Philadelphia, that happened.
Right.
Okay. At that time. But now they're in ruins. Now they're no longer. But that is a principle. What Jesus was laying out is a principle for all churches.
Right.
Okay. that help? Okay. Where am I? All right, so I have in my notes, is this significant? And I think we just went over the significance of that. Now I want to look at the verse that talks about, because you have kept my command to persevere, you with me? I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come. Talk about tenses. Now we're really going to transcend, okay? I will also, Jesus is saying, keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. How many of you had read that in the past? Okay. Very significant verse. This is a promise that Jesus is giving this church. And it's a promise to believers. So what do we observe in this verse? And before I continue, I want to make a note, because remember when we talk about Jesus telling the churches, I am coming quickly, right? That was, what, 2,000 years ago? Okay, I am coming quickly. Did he mean it? Of course, because we've got God's perspective, our perspective, okay? And we always have to think in God's mind. His perspective, go by that. So his coming is imminent. That's the word that needs to stick in your mind. It's upon us. It's in the process. It's not he's coming soon. He's coming any moment. Okay. So now, what is this promise stating? We see that the hour of trial is in the future, don't we? Okay. And the hour of trial is going to happen. It's a certainty. That time frame is limited. Why am I saying it? Because he's giving it that word hour. That hour is there. So we know that that trial that he's talking about is going to have a limited time frame. It's global because it comes upon the whole world, and its purpose is to test those who dwell upon the earth. And I'm suggesting right off the bat that those who dwell on the earth are non-believers. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? Okay. So this hour of trial, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come. This trial is expected. It's expected. It's anticipated. Jesus didn't explain this hour of trial. They knew, right? You don't find an explanation of the hour of trial in this chapter, do you? So the believers knew about it. Okay, are you with me? All right. I know. Okay. It was prophesied. It's prophetic, this hour of trial. And you know where it's prophesied? Throughout the Old Testament, specifically Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. Look at Daniel 9, 27 in your handout. And I'm going to give you some explanation as we read it. It says, then he, who is the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and that's 7 years. That's the hour of trial. But in the middle of the week, so the middle of seven, half of seven is 3.5 years. So after 3.5 years, he, the Antichrist, shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations, what does that mean? That means when the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple and demands mankind to worship him. So on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. That's what he does. He makes desolate. Worshiping the Antichrist, are you kidding me? Even until the consummation, the end of God's plan, which is decreed, it's determined, that will be poured out on the desolate. So much so that when we see the Antichrist's demise, we do see the Antichrist's demise in Revelation 19:19-20. He, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, at the end of the tribulation, at Jesus' second coming, they're going to be cast alive. That word alive is in there, into the lake of fire. Cast alive. Now, Daniel 12:1 talks about a time of trouble. Jeremiah 37 talks about time of Jacob's trouble. We see this continually through the Old Testament. And why is the tribulation a time of Jacob's trouble? Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Okay, so it's a time of trouble for Israel. This hour is the tribulation. It's a 7-year period during the time when God's wrath, I'm reading this verbatim, will be unleashed upon the world. And his wrath we're going to see unleashed through the seals, through the trumpets, and through the bowls in the book of Revelation. And what is the purpose of the tribulation? The rebellious world is to be judged, and Israel is to be purged. And I am suggesting, as I've suggested in the past, that believers will not go through this period of God's wrath. Because in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says specifically, God did not appoint us to wrath. So, and what's the purpose of the tribulation? Judgment of the rebellious world and purging of Israel. Well, judgment of the rebellious world, we're not part of the rebellious world if we're believers, right? Okay, and Israel, you know what? Jewish believers overlap. They're Israel, but they're believers. So they're going to be taken out of the way, too, in the rapture. Any questions about that, Nan?
We talked in the past how, and maybe there's a different application here, how you shouldn't read into, like, 1 week being a year.
Yes.
And we are supposed to take things literally.
Yes.
So why do we do it differently here?
That's because it does it differently in the Bible and other references. If you go back to where Daniel is in exile in Babylon,
okay.
And it says in Daniel 9, at the beginning of the chapter, he's reading from the scroll of Jeremiah.
Okay.
And that scroll, it puts it in Jeremiah 25, and he's reading about years. Okay? So just keep that in the back of your mind. And a week is a sabbatical measurement within the Old Testament.
Okay.
And now, have you read about when they got into the land, they were to keep the land fallow for 1 year out of 7? So that 7 years was a sabbatical measurement. But to make things more complicated, there are times when you have to consider it as a week, you know. So, but you need to know the context. Oh, I was sharing with the group, the class on Sunday, we're studying Revelation, that so many times we can get into allegorizing, spiritualizing, because it's easier. It's easier. Like, I need to find the deeper meaning. I don't want to read all these references. I don't want to dig. So I'm thinking that this means, and I'm not saying you're doing that. You know, you're asking good questions, you know. But we've got the option, not really, but do we spiritualize the text or do we take it literally? And taking it literally is time consuming. Okay? Because we need to understand it. So we need to go back. We need to cross-reference and understand it. So, okay. So the hour of trial. You know what? The debate. How many of you have spoken to people who, and there might be some of you here, and you know what? You need to be Bereans and study and come to a conclusion about what you believe, let's say about the rapture, the timing of the rapture. Do you believe that the church is going to be removed before the tribulation? Do you believe that the church is going to go through part of the tribulation and then be removed? You might believe that the church is going to go through all of the tribulation and be removed. Just know your view and support it with chapter and verse. Because saying, I think, I feel, like I've heard some people say, well, I believe that the church is going to be removed at the rapture before the tribulation because I don't want to go through the rapture. I don't want to go through the tribulation. That's not the best reason. It's not a good reason. It's a lousy reason. I mean, we can feel that way, but just, you know, I just encourage you to support it with chapter and verse. And I'm going to give you some support right now. Okay, so hang with me here, right? And we might have to continue Philadelphia till next week, and we're going to pick up with Laodicea. Because if you've got questions, I don't want to say, I don't care about your questions. I do care about your questions, all right? But let's look at this. The debate about the hour of trial in this passage in Revelations is over one word. One word. And that word is from. Okay? The debate centers on whether from in that verse means out of the hour of trial, or through the hour of trial, or in the hour of trial. Do you get my drift? You get what I'm saying? Okay. So some teach, obviously, as I just said, that believers are going to be protected in the midst of God's trial, through God's trial. If you take the word from the hour of trial, those people would say that believers will be removed from the earth before the tribulation. What do some people base it on? Okay. Now, I've talked to enough people who believe that the rapture is going to be at the end of the tribulation or in the middle, and they'll use verses like Genesis 7:13. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. So, in other words, these people are saying, well, they went through the flood. I have a different view of that, and you might think it's kind of quirky, and maybe it is, but that ark, the word for pitch, God tells Noah to put pitch inside the ark and outside the ark, saying, so what? That pitch, the word in Hebrew is kafar, and it means a covering. It's the root word for atonement. Atonement that makes reconciliation, that puts us into a right relationship with God. Do we talk about Jesus as the atonement? Do we talk about the atonement? I believe he's more than that. He's our redemption. Atonement just means a covering. Okay? And the Old Testament talks about atonement. God gave the Jews a sacrificial system to cover their sins until such time that the Redeemer would come, who would take away all the sins, right? But there's that word pitch. And I see the ark, I don't know about you, it's on top of the flood. So it's, you know, it's not going through it. This is where I'm saying it might be a little quirky. It's not going through it or in it, it's on top of it, okay? So, but some then people who say we're going through part of the tribulation or, you know, all of it will say, look at Exodus 12:13. It's in your handout, I do believe. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. That kind of falls short. So in other words, God's going to protect you through the tribulation, those people would be saying. Kind of falls short when you see people dying in the tribulation. All right, dying, being martyred. I'll just leave it there. And then what about the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were in the fiery furnace? Okay, and in the book of Daniel. What happens there? And you know they didn't get hurt, but so God protected them through that, all right? Okay. Now, proponents, and on put on the side and your handout someplace if you want to, what's the purpose of the tribulation? That's going to add, that question is going to cause you to come to your view, I believe, sooner than later. But proponents of being kept from the hour of trial, being removed from the earth prior to God's wrath being released, Genesis 5:24 says, before the flood came on the earth, God's judgment, it says, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Then Genesis 19:21-24. God says to Lot, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. He says, hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. And then the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. And then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Just take a note Look at that verse. Isn't that an amazing verse? The Lord rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. Do we have plurality in the Godhead?
Yeah.
That speaks to a great stepping stone for a conversation about the triunity of God. And we see that Jesus promised that we would have, he told us, I mean, I shouldn't say promise, but he said, you're going to have tribulation, you're going to have suffering in this world. The church at Smyrna suffered. So suffering is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being protected from God's wrath during the tribulation. So you do have both models. When you look at those scriptures, you have both models for believers, for protection for believers in the scripture, okay? But this is the hour of trial. It's like nothing else. It's not normal type suffering. It's prophetic. It's God's time of wrath being poured out. And again, I have to say, okay, what is God's purpose for the tribulation? Any questions, comments? Patty?
Isaiah 26, 20, and 21, you know, it talks about, come, my people, and enter your rooms and close the doors. For the Lord is about the indignation. I'm not quoting it exactly, but I think that's a good Old Testament of being protected.
It is about being protected, but I'm not sure. I'm not so sure what it says about the tribulation so much because no. But I appreciate you bringing it up. In the Old Testament, it talks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord points towards end times, but there was always a day of the Lord in at their time. When you read it, Joel, it talks about the day of the Lord at Joel's time. It's judgment. It's judgment. Yeah. Yes.
Enter your rooms. I don't know. Mm-hmm. I mean,
but you know what? It goes along with saying there's always protection. There is protection to a certain extent for those who are, you know, belong to God. But will there be suffering? Yeah, there still will be suffering. There's protection to an extent. But we've seen some of those varying, those verses talking about varying modes of protection. Okay, anything else?
Well, just
Jody?
Let me
go to Jody.
Oh,
and then,
I'm sorry.
Okay.
Sorry, excuse me.
I always have struggled with this question. And maybe it's because of the church I started in, but it's always been said that God does not cause suffering or the problems, that it's man's sin that happens. But there are verses like that show that he does pour out his wrath.
Yeah.
So,
and think of Job. Think of Job when Satan goes to Job and says, you think your servant is so great, you're blessing him all over the place. Just let me have at him for a while. And God allows it.
But people, you know, the saying is that God is good, so he can't cause bad. That's always sort of been my...
Of course, Satan took it upon himself to fall. Lucifer was an angel, and he fell. And his pride, you know, sin, all sin, the basis of all sin is pride. So sin entered the world. But God uses that for his purposes.
Right, but is he... Like it says, the Lord rained down brimstone.
Yeah, yeah.
So that's directly.
The Lord rained it down, right. Mm-hmm. You know, even Job, in thinking of Job, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's what our response needs to be, and it's tough at times. It's tough. Yeah. Thanks, Jody. Patty, you had another?
No, just again, back to Hebrews 12:2, what you had said, fixing our eyes on Jesus.
Yeah.
I think that's a great... How do the people who think you have to go through some of the tribulation, how do they square up fixing our eyes on Jesus with going through, not being raptured? That would be a question.
You mean, are they falling back on they'll just fix their eyes on Jesus at the time? Is that what you mean?
Yeah, I mean, if you go through the tribulation, aren't you going to be looking for or knowing who the Antichrist is? I think it skews the whole picture. We're supposed to be fixing our eyes on Jesus and focused on him.
Well, for us, I'm talking about, okay, I'm going to bring it to us now. Are we supposed to be looking for Jesus? Are we supposed to be looking, waiting for him? He says, I'm coming quickly. Or are we supposed to be thinking, well, wait a minute, the Antichrist has to come and set himself up in the temple before Jesus comes and rescues me. But then, so then we can't say that we're looking for Jesus. We're looking for the Antichrist and all these signs. And I don't believe anything else has to happen before the rapture. That's on God's prophetic time clock, so to speak. Things may, but nothing else has to be fulfilled before the church is raptured.
Kathy,
Leora.
To speak to her point back there, I think that, you know, when Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, that the God just kind of, there was a curse on the earth to the point where there will be weeds and stuff. So bad things do happen to good people. You can be sick. That's not necessarily from the hand of God. We just live in a fallen world.
No, and right, you're correct. And there are consequences.
Yes.
I'm experiencing consequences from my sin. And guess what? I bump into someone else who has consequences of their sin. So I'm experiencing consequences of their sin as well. So we live in a fallen world. But Jody was specifically talking about God causing it. And where are those verses? You know, and we see those verses already. We've talked about them.
You could take that and say that you're sick because it's a punishment from God. But I don't believe that.
I'm not saying that either. I'm not saying that. But we do see instances of God causing things. In our earth. Okay. Is this a happy day? Let me see where I'm going to bring this. But it is, because God is in control. Do we love the Lord God with all our hearts and souls and minds? Amen. Amen. So, I want to not even get into that right now. Yeah, but then I don't want to get into that next week either. Just know that word from in verse 10, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, is the Greek word ek, E-K. It's in your handout. And guess what it means? To keep you from. If Jesus meant I'm going to keep you in the hour of trial, or I'm going to bring you through the hour of trial, there are those different words, dia and also n, in the handout that would have been in the original manuscript, and it wasn't. So, you know, the Holy Spirit inspires, aren't you glad, the authors to write what he so has decreed. So it appears very much so that we are going to be kept from the hour of trial. And the tribulation saints, well, there are verses in your handout that talk about the saints. They're called a great multitude. They're not called the church. And they're called saints, but they're not called the church. So Jesus' message to the church in Philadelphia for that time is for the church. And for us, coming down to us today, he's speaking to the church. I think where I'm going to leave off is where it talks about the hour of trial shall come upon the whole world. And we'll pick up with that next week and go into Laodicea and finish the churches. And then what I want to do for the last week is go through Revelation 4, the throne room of God. And then perhaps, depending on how detailed that's going to be. I think that's a great note to leave it on, because the message for John was come up here. This is the next vision, to see the throne room of God. And then should you come back next term, we'll pick up with Revelation 5 and see Jesus being given the scroll, because he is worthy. And he's going to unloose those seals, and we'll go from there. And I'm thinking we might get through to the end of Revelation next term in the spring. Don't hold your breath. So Father, we give this time to you, thanking you and praising you that you are our loving God, gracious and merciful. We give our lives here into your hands, and we thank you for the peace that only you can give. In Jesus' name, amen.